Is Ivy here this morning?
Somewhere.
Where is Ivy? Is she in this room or is she in the nursery?
She's in the nursery.
She's in the nursery. All right. Well, when you think about this is all for your glory, thinking about that's an open heart surgery for a little infant baby, it puts what we're facing in perspective. God's interested in doing something for His glory no matter what we're facing this morning. So, thanks. Children 6 years old and younger, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out. And the rest of us, let's go in our Bibles to James, the 5th chapter. James, the 5th chapter. And I want to read a text that has to do with the subject of prayer that will prepare us for our morning message in Daniel 9. James, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 13, if you'll follow in your Bibles. God's Word says, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." So reads God's Word. The prayer of a righteous man is effectual. It is powerful. It accomplishes much. What kind of prayer does a righteous man, a righteous woman offer to God that is so effectual? We're going to see this morning an illustration, an example of such a prayer as we consider the prayer that Daniel the prophet prayed in the 9th chapter of his book, Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to see this morning that Daniel's prayer was a Bible-directed prayer. Amazing things happen when people begin to pray Bible-directed prayers. Case in point, it was just over a century ago that the Welsh Revival took place, which began in 1904. Now, I know that the term revival is tossed around rather flippantly in our day. Frankly, there's much confusion about it. J. Edwin Orr, an author who specialized on the subject of revival, says he saw a sign in the San Bernardino Valley that read, "Revival every Monday." 5 miles down the road, he saw another sign, "Revival every night except Monday." What in the world is revival? We have an understanding of revival that is so skewed. It's based on contemporary practice more than the Scriptures. What is revival, and what actually happens when revival takes place? Well, back to the Welsh Revival 100 years ago. Its leading figure was a 26-year-old student by the name of Evan Roberts. With the permission of his college principal, Roberts left his studies and went to a church in his home of Laugher. Only 17 people were there to hear his first message, and it had 4 points. Confess any known sin to God and put any wrong right unto man. 2, put away any doubtful habit. 3, obey the Spirit promptly. And 4, confess faith in Christ openly. 17 people were there. Within 3 months, there were 100,000 converts that were added to the churches in Wales, and then it spread beyond that. You say, was it genuine? Well, 5 years later, a person wrote a book to try to discredit the validity of this revival. And the author's main point of attack was that of the 100,000 that were added to the churches, only 80,000 remained 5 years later. J. Edwin Orr writes, "The influence of the revival upon life in Wales was beyond calculation. Crime was so greatly diminished that the magistrates in certain counties were presented with white gloves signifying not a case to try. Drunkenness was cut in half, and a wave of bankruptcy swept the taverns of the principality. Profanity was curbed." This is my favorite one, point of this. "Profanity was curbed until it was said that the pit ponies in the mines could not understand their orders." And at the heart of this revival was prayer. Now, we cannot cause revival. Revival is a work that a sovereign God brings about. God revives. He puts life where there is no life presently. Yet we can create a climate for revival. Historically, revival has occurred when God's people, no matter how small the remnant, gave serious attention to prayer, to calling on God. And I know a few people in the Bible more qualified to teach us how to pray that kind of a prayer than we find in Daniel, and specifically in the prayer that he prays in Daniel chapter 9. And we've been walking through Daniel, the book, for many months now, and we're privileged this morning to come to the 9th chapter. Daniel is a man of prayer. We've seen him pray before in chapter 2 when his life was on the line due to the edict that Nebuchadnezzar passed. Remember, Daniel's the one that got his friends together and said, "We need to pray." And they prayed, and God worked in an amazing way. And then in chapter 6, when the options were either pray and die or not pray and live, Daniel chose the pray and die option and called upon God no matter what it might cost him. He was thrown into a den of lions, and God intervened and spared his life, and we know the rest of the story. We find the most vivid presentation of his prayer and what his prayer life was like when we come to the 9th chapter. And he prayed, and I mean really pray, and we need to really give attention to this as we seek to be the title of the message, people who pray Bible-directed prayers or Bible-directed praying. Now, two basic lessons from his example. The first has to do with preparation, and the second with perspective. Preparation that goes into preparing for this kind of prayer, and then secondly, the perspectives you bring to God when you pray Bible-directed prayers. First of all, point number one, the Bible directs our preparation for prayer. By the way, before we even look at this prayer, I want you to see the end result of it. If you go to chapter 9, verse 23, you'll see an angel by the name of Gabriel comes, and in verse 23, he says to Daniel, As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. And then he speaks to him. The answer didn't come quickly, but the angel says, as soon, Daniel, as you began to pray, the answer was given in heaven, and now I have come to let you know in part what this answer is going to be. There was a delay in terms of telling Daniel that the answer has now been enacted, but the answer was given as this man began to pray. And as we see how he prayed, it's quite incredible. Preparation for prayer. Notice the preparation that begins in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Now let's stop there for some context. Daniel's a Jew. He's living in exile. He's been in exile since he was a teenager. He's now in his 80s. Daniel's also a prophet to whom God revealed future events in a series of visions that are recorded in Daniel chapter 7 through 12. We've already seen the one in chapter 7. We saw last time the one in chapter 8. 12 years has passed between chapters 8 and 9. So what we looked at last week, you might even just jot there, this is 12 years later now as we come to chapter 9. And Daniel's praying. I might remind you again that the book of Daniel is not arranged chronologically. When Daniel prayed in chapter 9, according to verse 1, it was the first year of Darius. We met Darius back in chapter 5. Darius the Mede is the one who took control of Babylon when the Medo-Persians overthrew the Babylonian Empire. That means that as the events of chapter 9 are unfolding, things are happening in the world. This is a very unstable time. One kingdom is gone, another has come to place. The date for Daniel's prayer and prophecy in chapter 9, around 538 BC. This is an intense time of political upheaval and uncertainty in the Middle East. What happened to Daniel that year? Two things, according to verses 1 to 3. First, and with great significance, I point this out, Daniel discovered a promise of God. Verse 2 tells us how it happened. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. If you have a King James translation, it reads, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. I don't know how many books of the scriptures were available to Daniel at this point. God began to reveal himself, special revelation, 1400 approximately BC, through Moses, the books we call Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then, of course, the historical books followed. Some of the Psalms were written then. I don't know how much of the Bible Daniel had at his disposal, but he does have, he tells us here, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah ministered 626 BC to after 586 BC. 626 to 586. In 605 is the year approximately that Daniel, as a teenager, is taken captive from his homeland and deported into Babylon. Now, Jeremiah never was deported. Jeremiah stayed back in the Promised Land area after it was devastated. He's the weeping prophet. He's the one who served in Judah when Daniel was a child. Jeremiah is the one who preached to the Jews and told them that God is upset with their sin. God is going to send them into captivity. Indeed, he wrote down this prophetic message. But King Jehoiakim at the time was such an ungodly man that he got a copy of what Jeremiah had prophesied, and he was sitting by his fire in the wintertime, and he took out his knife and he cut it up and he threw this prophecy into the fire. That's what he thought about God and his revelation. This wasn't the end of the story. Jeremiah had his associate rewrite that prophetic account, and that scripture survived. And of course, not only survived, but the timeless scriptures which Jeremiah wrote found their way eventually across the desert and mountain to far away Babylon, and now it's in the hands of Daniel. Isaiah 55 says it this way, "My word, God speaking, will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Isaiah wrote that 2 centuries prior to Daniel experiencing its fruit. Its fulfillment in terms of the word. Now, again, we need more dates if we're to appreciate this. I gave you one. Daniel was carried into captivity in 605. He reads Jeremiah's scroll around 538. Now, if you do the math, that's 67 years. Here's the stunning part. Here's what he read in Jeremiah's book. I want you to see it firsthand. I want you to hold your place. In Daniel 9, go back to Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. This is what he read. I find this so interesting. This is Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah made a prediction. Jeremiah 25, verse 1, for context. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. All right, so this is 605. That's where we get that date. Jeremiah is writing this, 605. Now drop down to verse 11. Here's what he had to say. And this is all very significant. We're just going to jump to the heart of it for our purposes. Verse 11. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. Speaking of Israel. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. Verse 13, I will bring upon the land, to stop there for just a moment. So Daniel reads this account, and he must have marveled as he read Jeremiah and then read his local newspaper, because they both spoke of the same event, the destruction of the king of Babylon. Go over to the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. He continues to read, and he actually reads now a letter that Jeremiah wrote for the benefit of the exiles in faraway Babylon. In fact, 29 verse 1 says that. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people. So plug in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Plug in Ezekiel, the ones who are in exile. He's writing this for their benefit. And here's what he says, dropping down, beginning in verse 10. Jeremiah 29:10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Bring you back, bring you back, bring you back. He repeats it three times, does Jeremiah in this letter that Daniel is now reading. God said he would bring his people back home after 70 years. And the 70 years are nearly up. So what does Daniel do with this promise? Precisely what God said through Jeremiah his people would do. He begins to pray in light of it. Chapter 29, verse 12. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And this is exactly what we see back in Daniel 9 now, verse 3. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. Now, what made Daniel such a great man of prayer is this. He was a man of the book. He searched the scriptures. He discovered what God had said. Then he prayed in light of what God had said. The book prompted prayer. The book shaped his prayers. The book showed him that prayer was necessary. The book gave him divine promises to put his weight into prayer. If you this morning want to become a prayer warrior, as was Daniel, then you, I, we must follow his example in two ways. One, we must fill our minds with the scriptures. We need Bible intake. We cannot pray as we ought if we don't know the Bible as we ought. Historically, an important transition took place for the Jews who, like Daniel, are in Babylonian captivity. Because now the temple is no longer in existence. For centuries, at the heart of the life of the Jews was the temple where they brought their sacrifices. But in 586, under Nebuchadnezzar's army, it's destroyed. There is no temple. What became central to godly living from this point forward for the Jews was the book. God spoke to Daniel, yes, through visions. We're seeing some of those. But those were the exception, not the norm. The book became central to godly living. Daniel's great prayer in chapter 9 flows right out of his time in the book. You say, Pastor, what can I do to improve my prayer life? The answer simply is spend time in the book. Devour the book. Get to know what God has said in the book, specifically His promises. In the book, God shows us how to pray, which of course ultimately is praying through Jesus Christ, because the book points us to Christ, who alone is the mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. This cannot be overemphasized. Apart from the book, our prayers are nearsighted, if not totally off target. We're like selfish two-year-olds with God, demanding that He give us what we want, challenging Him when He doesn't give us what we want. But His book helps us view Him rightly and ourselves and our need for a Savior who will intercede for us as we call on God. By his example, Daniel teaches us a second important principle or lesson, and that is we must humble ourselves so God can be exalted. This fundamentally is what happens when we pray God's way. We humble ourselves so God can be exalted. I don't understand how prayer works, totally. But I get this point. God's working this, and I was sharing this with the prayer partners this morning. I'm so thankful as a church family. You have prayed for me fervently for many years about my migraines, my battle with migraines. And I'm quick to tell you when it's been a tough week, so I appreciate your prayers. I have not had pain 6 out of the last 7 days. I have absolutely no idea. Nothing's changed, no new medicines, nothing. You know, the pattern has been the same for years, but all of a sudden the pattern has broken. It's been broken this past week. Why? I don't know, but I know at the heart of it is a sovereign God who is at work in my life. And if the pain returns this week, and according to the previous pattern, he's still sovereign. I don't know. We don't know why he does what he does. And when we pray, we're not coming to him to say, as a tiny little human being, you must do what I want you to do, or I'm not going to trust and honor you. No, we come to him saying, I'm a tiny little person and I see some needs, but you're the great all-knowing God. Would you work in this situation for your honor, and that'll be for my good? This is the kind of praying we see with Daniel. He humbles himself and he wants God to be exalted. And notice what Daniel did to prepare himself to pray in verse 3. He turned to the Lord. The word says he pleaded with him. He fasted. Keep in mind, this is a man with dietary restrictions, right? He's in his 80s, all right? I mean, like, I can't. He's a man in his 80s. He's putting on sackcloth and ashes. These are all, of course, expressions of humility. Fasting reminds us that we need God more than food. Wearing sackcloth admits we don't deserve the comforts of life, and frankly, we don't need the comforts of life. Putting ashes on one's head is an expression of grief for sin. In short, Daniel's practicing the truth that James would later record, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, there's something here we must not miss about Daniel. The Lord was real to him, and it showed up in the way he treated the book and prayer. These are the two non-negotiables for a God-pleasing life. He paid attention to what God had said, and then he spoke to God in light of what God said. And then he spoke not only to God in light of what God said, but he spoke to other people in light of what God had said. Martin Niemöller, a German pastor and prisoner of Adolf Hitler, once shared his own account. He's meeting with the National Bible Society, and here are his words. Let me tell you one story of my life of how I came to know what this book is worth. It was on the second day of March 1938. I had been in prison in Berlin for 8 months and had been tried. After the trial, I'd been taken by the secret state police, and they put me in a van and brought me to a concentration camp north of Berlin. They took my wallet, they took my wristwatch, they took my wedding ring, and then they took my pocket Bible, which I had been allowed to have with me during the days and weeks and months in the Berlin prison. This first night, I shall never forget because I didn't sleep for 1 minute. I didn't find any peace. I was quarreling with God and blaming him. I had lost my memory during the very strenuous weeks of the trial. I couldn't remember a single verse from the book by myself. I was dependent on what was printed. I assure you, I should have gladly given not only 8 oxen, but years of my life, if only I could have had that book. Next morning, when the commandant entered, I asked him, let me have my Bible back. The man wavered. I was the personal prisoner of the Führer. If he treated me too harshly, it might be bad. If he treated me too well, that might be bad also. In the end, he turned to the orderly and said, go over to my office and bring the book which is on my desk. It is the Bible. You bring it here. I had not yet been 12 hours in the concentration camp, and the book had entered, the Holy Bible, the book that bears witness and testifies to the one to whom all power belongs in heaven and earth, even in the concentration camp. There the book was, and there he was with all his strength, with all his comfort, with all I needed. End of quote. Do you cherish the book like that? Do you cherish the book like that? There's a children's song that says it well. I was going to have you sing along with me, but read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And you'll grow, grow, grow. And you'll grow, grow, grow. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. It's pretty basic. And so is the other verse. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. I googled that this week to see what exactly the lyrics were to it. And of course, you got people responding then to the posting of this song. And one person says, I forget the exact word they used, but how audacious to teach children that they will shrink. Like, we're going to hurt the little self-esteem of these children. If we're going to teach them, they're going to shrink. I think most kids get the point pretty well. Get in the book and pray, and you have the life that God intends. You stay out of the book, and you don't pray, and you just shrivel up. You don't have the life God intends. Lesson number one, the Bible, it prepares us for the kind of praying that pleases God. Lesson two, the Bible directs our perspective in prayer. Now, we see his actual prayer in verses 4 to 19. There's just so much here. We're not going to cover this in one message. I want us to look at, there's five perspectives that he lays out in his prayer. And we're going to look at, Lord willing, the first three this week and the final two next time. First of all, perspective number one is simply that he looks up. In prayer, that's what we do. We look up. We must take our eyes off of ourselves and look up. Prayer is not talking to ourselves. It's talking to God. Prayer is not looking within ourselves, as in transcendental meditation. Prayer, if it's biblical, is looking away from ourselves to the one being that deserves this looking up, and that is the one who created all things. Daniel begins his prayers, you'll notice, in verse 3. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We learn about God here two things. One, that he's great. Daniel addresses him as the great and awesome God. You can't have an accurate concept of yourself until you have an accurate concept of God. He's in a class all by himself. He's great and he's good. I love the two words Daniel uses to describe God in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord, my God, my God. This is personal. This is a personal conversation between two individuals who have a personal relationship with each other. If God is so great, you say, how can we talk with him? I'm so small and so sinful. Well, it's because he who is great is also very good. So good, in fact, that he made a way for you and me to be able to say, my God. Not my as in he exists for me. He's not a genie, but my as in covenantal terms. He established a covenant. He established the covenant and the terms of the covenant, and he's included us in this covenant relationship with himself. So he came after Abraham and said, I'm yours and you're mine. He came after Moses and said, I'm yours and now you're mine. He came after Joshua and Ruth and David and Isaiah and many others, including Daniel, who now says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. And then this covenant-making God sent his Son into the world who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this is why we can say, my God, because of the work the Redeemer accomplished on our behalf by dying on the cross. Jesus experienced the alienation from God that we deserve. He took away our enmity, the barrier of sin. He rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and opened the door into the very presence of God, so that now through Him we can say, "My God." In order for our prayers to be biblical, then we must look up. The problem is, of course, we're plagued with deficient thoughts of God. We're inclined to bring this great and good God down to our size. Several years ago, I was in my study and the phone rang. And I answered it, Wheelersburg Baptist Church. And I hear a lady's voice ask, "May I speak with the owner?" Taken back briefly, I said, "The owner?" I said, "This is a church." To which the lady replied matter-of-factly, "I would like to talk to the person who owns the residence." I couldn't resist the opportunity. I said, "Well, God owns it." And then I said, "Are you calling to sell something?" "Yes, house insurance," was the reply, and our conversation quickly ended. I know that the lady's call was more mistaken than intentional, but it reminds me that people, including us, have a tendency to move God right out of the picture. We're not thinking about Him. We're thinking purely on a horizontal plane. Yet the first perspective we need when we pray is definitely vertical. We are looking up to the One who is great and good. Secondly, He looks back. He looks back. Specifically, He looks back and He rehearses sin. This is a prayer of confession. Verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed." To confess means to say to God the same thing about your sin that He esteems about your sin. We must look back at our past. This is going to be very difficult for some of us to think about. Some of us haven't looked back, partly because our culture says you don't look back. You don't need to even acknowledge past sin. That's the problem. You're so fixed on your sin. But the other is we have this innate tendency to resist this. We don't want to face up to what we've done. We'd rather point our fingers at what other people have done and other faults that are in the situation. Daniel shows us how to do this in a God-honoring way. He shows us that in confession, we need to look back and then address to God two things. Number one, we confess the wrong we did. Verse 5, "We have sinned," says Daniel, "and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws." I've actually underlined the little pronoun "we" throughout this prayer. It's all over the place. Daniel doesn't beat around the bush. He says plainly, "We have sinned." Now, that's pretty remarkable when you consider this. There is no record of any sin that Daniel committed in the Bible. Can you think of one? I mean, think about just about any other Bible character, and it's right there. Noah, great man of God, you see his drunkenness. Abraham is lying. Moses is anger. David is adultery and murder. I mean, the sins are right there in black and white. But there's not even a hint of sin with Daniel. Why then does he include himself in this confession? "We have sinned." Was it really Daniel's fault that God judged the Israelites 70 years earlier? I think Daniel had a better handle than most of us do on two issues. Number one is the corporate nature of God's covenant. Daniel's prayer, like the Lord's prayer, is not an I prayer, but a we prayer. In God's covenant, it's not God and me, it's God and us. We are entitled to both privileges and responsibilities because we are members of a community that God has established, a community of redeemed people who live under a covenant relationship or in a covenant relationship with God. By the way, this is why tonight when we gather, as we do on typically the second Sunday evenings of the month for communion, it's vital that you're here. When we gather together to celebrate communion, we are doing two things that we feel happens best in the evening service. A couple times a year we do it in the morning, but typically in the evening. Why? It's intentional.
Because when we gather for communion, it's not just remembering what Jesus did for me. Quite honestly, the observance of communion for many people resembles the Roman Catholic Mass. It's between me and God. In the Bible, it's not me and God, it's us and God. Communion is a celebration of the union we have with God and with each other. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about judging yourself that you're not judged, because some were coming to the Lord's table in the communion service without preparing their hearts, and they were being judged because they had things with their brothers and sisters that weren't right. So we gather, as we'll do tonight, we want to slow down what happens when we come to communion so we have time to think, yes, about our relationship with God through Jesus, but also about our relationships with each other through Jesus. That's why we'll do again tonight. We'll break up into our deacon care groups at the end and pray with each other. It's why we take time to sing. It's why we take time to reflect on our relationships with each other. And if things aren't right, make them right. It's why we take a benevolent offering. So again, coming to the Lord's table it's meaningful when we recognize this is an acknowledgement that we have an us relationship with God, and we come to the table together to celebrate that and to remember what Jesus did to make it possible. The other issue that Daniel grasped is the holiness of God. It may be true that your sin is not as repulsive as your neighbor's sin in your eyes, but it is also true that all sin is repulsive in God's eyes and must be judged. And Daniel knew that well. So when he prayed, he looked back and he could say, "We have sinned." There's no record of it on the pages of God's Word that we read. But when Daniel looked at his heart, he knew that he had sinned against a holy God. And the corporate nature of sin was behind this captivity that occurred, and he joins in fully with his people in confessing to God. But there's more, a second area that warrants our confession, and that is we confess the right that we didn't do. So we can be guilty of sins of omission as well as commission. Daniel confessed the former in verse 6. "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the peoples of the land." Oh, the heartache that could have been prevented had God's people listened. So Daniel grieves, "Lord, time after time you warned us, you pleaded with us, but we didn't listen." Again, we didn't listen. And we can relate to this, can't we? How often have we had to learn the hard way in our own lives? We've heard what God wanted us to do. Our parents told us, "If you run with that crowd, you're going to get in trouble." Our youth leaders told us, "Don't be deceived. Sex is a beautiful thing inside of marriage, but it's a cruel master if you seek it before marriage." We know the right thing to do. We've had people warn us and encourage us. Yet God-fearing Daniel said it. He says to God, "We've sinned against you. We've not done what we should have. We've done what we shouldn't have done." I enjoy languages and I'm fascinated by words and sounds in different languages. But in my estimation, the three most difficult words to come out of the mouth are the words, "I was wrong." We don't want to say those words. It's hard to admit it. Yet God-fearing Daniel said it. He knows that confession is a prerequisite to restoration. It was for Israel, and it is for us. Do you realize that the true revivals of the past were almost always marked by intense confession of sin? When revival occurs, people make things right. Yes, first with God, and then with each other. We can't move forward until we've faced what's in our past with brokenness and humility. Do you have any known sin in your life? Any attitudes that haven't been right? Sin short circuits the blessing of God from your family, from your church family, from yourself. Again, the corporate nature of sin is that it affects all of us. My sin affects you, your sin affects me and the family of God. According to Proverbs 28:13, here's the good news. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So we look back this morning. And as we look back, we see things that we shouldn't have done. As we look back, we see things we should have done, we didn't do.
So let's say, as the psalmist in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. This brings us to the third perspective that Daniel lays before us in his prayer. He looked up, he looks up, he looks back, and then he looks down. Looks down as in shame. Again, you can't help but look up and look back without looking down, because you see your sinfulness in the sight of a holy God. So in verses 7 to 10, we see these three contrasts that Daniel draws between God and his people. God, you are this, but God, then we are this. First one he points out is, God, you are righteous, but we are ashamed. That's verse 7. God, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. He says something similar in verse 8. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and fathers are covered with shame because we've sinned against you. Twice Daniel ascribes his feelings, as the King James translators put it, to, quote, confusion of face. Confusion of face. He cries out to God, Lord, you're righteous, but we have confusion of face. We live in a society that doesn't believe what Daniel just said right there. Daniel says that shame is the result of sin. We're told that we can get rid of shame without getting rid of sin. For instance, if you stop going to church, stop giving the first part of your income to the Lord, start making Sunday a time for recreation rather than worship, what will you feel? Well, probably some shame. All right, that's Sunday. Then suppose you cut some ethical corners at work on Monday. What will you feel? Probably some more shame. Then suppose you cut some more ethical corners on Tuesday and Wednesday. Then some more shame. And this shame is causing problems. So when you come home Thursday evening and you're sitting there at your computer and you're mindlessly wandering the internet and you start looking at things that are not pleasing to God, what do you feel? More shame. In fact, this inner turmoil of conviction can get so bad that now you're not sleeping very well at night. Your stomach's in knots. Your blood pressure starts going up. So you self-diagnose by turning to Dr. Google, and you put those symptoms in there, and like, wow, yeah, that's what I was thinking. And you make your appointment. You go see your doctor and say, Doc, I can't sleep at night, and my stomach's always churning, and my blood pressure's too high. I think I'm having anxiety attacks. I think I need a prescription. I think you get the point. I thank the Lord for medicine, but right here Daniel shows us the God-honoring way to deal with shame. It's to get rid of the sin. Because we've got a solution for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work. Second contrast. First one, you're righteous, we're ashamed. You're merciful, but we've been rebellious. Verse 9. Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. In the original, the nouns are plural. The AV captures this as it translates this: to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. Not just mercy and forgiveness. Mercies and forgivenesses are with God. Lots of needy people in this world, and God's mercies and forgivenesses are sufficient for every person who needs it. And then thirdly, you're faithful, but we've been unfaithful. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. This is in stark contrast with what David prayed back in verse 4, where he affirmed the Lord keeps his covenant with all who love him and obey his commands. But what does he now confess as being his people's basic problem? And we're disobedience. We've not obeyed the Lord. We have drifted from the book. Here are the perspectives of God-honoring, Bible-directed prayer. When Daniel prays, he looks up and sees God for who he is. He looks back and confesses his sin for what it is, his people's sin for what it is. He looks down in shame when he sees his people in contrast with God. I just want to mention the other two perspectives that, Lord willing, will develop next time, where fourthly, he looks to the Scripture, in verses 11 to 14, and allows God to interpret the predicament that his people are in. And fifthly, he then looks up again, in verses 15 to 19, after reviewing how God helped his people in the past, Daniel invites God to act in the present. Help us for your sake, verse 17, for your name, verse 18, because we're your people, verse 19. This is Bible-directed praying. This is what Christ makes possible and what we need. And I bring you back to where we started now. In the message that God used to bring about the great revival in Wales 100 plus years ago, Evan Roberts gave his congregation of 17 people these 4 points. Here they are again. Confess any known sin to God and put right any wrong done to man. 2, put away any doubtful habit. 3, obey the Spirit promptly. And 4, confess faith in Christ openly. True spiritual awakening is the work of the Spirit of God, and it cannot be manufactured, but we can create an environment for it. We can cooperate with the Holy Spirit instead of resisting Him. And I want us this morning to take heed to these same 4 points. And I invite you to bow your head before the Lord as I now walk us through these 4 points in our conversation with God. As we talk to the Lord, the first area we need to think about is this series of questions. Are there sins against God and wrongs that you've committed against people that mark and now mar your life? Will you choose right now to confess those sins to God and determine to make right any wrong you've done to someone else? The second area, do you have any doubtful, ungodly habits in your life? Will you get rid of them? Achan's hidden sin robbed the nation of Israel of God's blessing. Your hidden habit is robbing God of glory, not to mention robbing you, your family, potentially your church family, of the blessing that God would pour out. Choose by His grace to put away that habit. Thirdly, are you willing to obey the Spirit promptly, as Roberts put it? Obey the Spirit promptly, as in when the Holy Spirit prompts you of something that you need to do, you obey. Choose today to surrender your will to the living God, to tell the Lord, my life is yours, use me for your honor. What is the Holy Spirit prompting you to do this morning? Could be so many things. Maybe you've never been baptized to let the world know you belong to Jesus. Maybe there's some wrong that needs to be made right. Maybe there's some ministry that he's putting his finger on, saying, I have gifted you, I want to use you. And then the fourth area Roberts addressed, are you willing to confess faith in Christ openly? We are not saved by our good works. We have none to offer to a holy God. We are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who did the perfect work for us. This is a private decision, but it has public implications. When we become a Christian, we are saying, I no longer live for myself. I live for the one who died for my sins and who lives in me. Are you willing to confess Christ openly today and confess Christ openly this week? with the people around you in your home and at work in the neighborhood. Thank you so much for the book, our God. Help us to be doers and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.